Our last time together, we saw how the devil and his wicked angels were conquered by Christ and his followers. So much so that Satan was cast out of his authority, both in church and state, as his kingdom suffered loss, while the kingdom of Christ was furthered in the world. That was our last time together. We also saw how this victory was followed by a joyful acclamation of the saints, proclaiming that God, by this victory, had manifested His salvation, His strength, His kingdom, and also the authority of His Christ. That was verse 10 of chapter 12. And all this was the result of the failure of Satan to charge God's elect with their sins. And the reason he failed was because of the redemption and forgiveness that they had through Christ's blood. So as they were able to prevail over Satan and all his accusations. And that's exactly what we find is our victory in Jesus Christ from Colossians. You want to look there, Colossians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 12, it says how believers are giving thanks unto the Father. Then it tells us what we're thankful for. He has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Right? He has regenerated and renewed and sanctified us to make us fit for communion with Him in heaven. And He has also delivered us from the power of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. How did He do that? Well, in this dear Son, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That is how we have this glorious inheritance awaiting us in heaven and deliverance from Satan. Chapter 2 does this again, beginning at verse 13. You being dead in your sins, this was our former condition before we were saved. Not only dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, with Christ. He's made you alive, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's what led to our life, as sin brought death, forgiveness brought life. Justification unto life, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Right, the law was charging us with sin and demanding our punishment. But He blotted out those handwritings of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having taken the law and its charges and its curses for us, it says He has spoiled principalities and powers. In other words, Satan could demand our judgment because the law required the death of a sinner. But now that the law has been abolished and satisfied, the Bible says that this spoiled the principalities and powers, and He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, either in the cross or in Himself and His work on the cross. So, this is how the saints have prevailed over Satan and his accusations. So the next thing we see in Revelation 12, is the effect of these things both on the saved, God's elect, and also on the reprobates, the lost. Because the devil could not damn God's people, he instead seeks to persecute and destroy them. Verse 12, it says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, because of this, rejoice. Because of Christ's disarming of Satan, of his power to accuse by his own death on the cross, now we're told to make merry and be glad. Make merry and be glad, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. And this is a call to the believers on earth to be joyful in their salvation. We who have been raised up into the heavenlies with Christ We need to be joyful in what we have in our Savior. Psalm 96, just to see how in other places God calls on His people to rejoice. Psalm 96. We're being called on to, in verse 8, to give the Lord the glory that is due unto His name. We're to worship the Lord and to fear before Him. Verse 10 says, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for He cometh. For He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with His truth." And one other place is Isaiah 49 and verse 13. Isaiah 49:13 reads, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted His people, and He will have mercy upon His afflicted." Rejoice at the defeat of Satan and the deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that He has purchased for us by His blood. And that's what this rejoicing is. Now, how are these saints on earth described? It says, "The heavens and ye that dwell in them." And what we have here is believers are said to tabernacle or to pitch a tent in the heavens. That's what the word dwell means, to tabernacle or pitch a tent. It's the same word as that Jesus was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And it's talking about our spending our time on earth in the church as pilgrims and wanderers as we are journeying to our final home in heaven. And, of course, we're only here for a time. This world's not our final home. We're just passing through. And so the Christians here are shown to have their greatest joy in the fact that Christ has conquered Satan by dying for our sins, so that God is now propitiated toward us, and now Satan cannot condemn us by his accusations. And that's very vital to us. Well, you know, while we live in this world, we still have sin in us. We still commit sin against God. And so our conscience is always accusing us and pointing out our failings, our falls, and our transgressions. And so while we have these sins, Satan is always trying to charge us with them. And the great comfort we have in this world is that Christ's blood is pleading for us, or in our behalf, in the presence of God. And we know that the plea of Christ's merit and sufferings is a prevailing plea, and it drowns out Satan's voice, and it makes his accusations fall harmlessly upon us, so that they cannot bring any damage to us because of the forgiveness and redemption we have in Jesus Christ. That's our comfort. That's our joy. That's why we should go through this world rejoicing as the people of God. But woe, it says, to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Woe to earthly, carnal, unregenerate men. Woe, lamentation, sorrow, calamity. You know, he's pronouncing a terrible judgment upon them. Woe to them who are yet in their sins, who are yet under the power of Satan, and are still under condemnation by God for their sins. And that Satan does have a just plea against. And that plea will stick and bring their ultimate eternal fall. That's a terrible place to be. These inhabitants of the earth and sea, they have no shelter from the assaults of Satan and of their own conscience, or from the judgment of God that is hanging over them and threatening them for their sins. Now, why do I say these are unbelievers? I don't think the Bible ever pronounces woe on true believers. I don't think it ever says that we're cursed if we are suffer for our faith or if we're attacked by Satan. Rather, the Bible always seems to say that we are to rejoice in these things and that they work to our good. Who will harm us if we're followers of that which is good? Now, there are no evil happen to the just. Satan can never bring our ultimate, final, and everlasting fall. If once we have faith in Christ and are saved from our sins, then nothing can truly hurt us. The devil, unbelievers, or anything. But far otherwise is it with the wicked and unbelieving world. For the devil has come down unto you. Now, even though Satan principally hates and attacks the people of God, we're his true enemies, yet it's also true that that is not all that he comes against. He has a hatred for mankind in general and a malicious desire to damn all the souls he can. And he knows that the lost are saved, the saved are lost to him, and they are beyond his power to destroy. But those who are outside of Christ are helplessly taken by him. They are utterly vulnerable to him, defeated by him, and in his power. 2 Timothy 2:26. So the devil is like God's executioner to carry out his sentence against the wicked. And he's only too eager and happy to do that. And that's exactly what unbelievers deserve. So it's still the just judgment of God that they are turned over to the devil and left his power to destroy them. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that we're to instruct men, hoping God would be pleased to give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Men are taken by Satan. They're his property. That, you know, by our fall into sin, God, as a judgment, turned us over to Satan's power and put us under his terrible wrath. And the devil can do as he pleases under God's permission to those who are his. And what he does is terrible. And so how miserable is the world out of Christ? Those who are still in the power and the devil's power to damn because they are not reconciled to God because they are yet in their sins. And this is a warning to those also who are only outwardly joined to the church, but inwardly they're not joined to Christ. That is not a safe condition to be in. Those who are only in the church but not in Christ will ultimately perish as well. Matthew chapter 17. I'm sorry, 18 verse 7 of Matthew. Jesus says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." You know, the unbelieving world is offending and being offended. They are walking in their sins and stumbling over their iniquities, bringing others into falls with them and helping each other on to damnation. And God says we need to come out of that condition. "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee," whatever's causing you to sin, cut them off and cast them from thee. "It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. So whatever your flesh and the devil is using to keep you in a practice of sin, no matter what it takes, that needs to be cast away, repented of, put out of your life, and forsaken, because it will be your utter ruin if you fail to do that. So woe to the world, and woe to anyone here who is yet in the world. Thank God that Christians, the Bible says that as we walk with God in His love, there is no occasion of stumbling in us. And though we're in the world, we're not of the world. And though we're in Satan's territory, yet we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. As we return to Revelation 12, we find that the devil, being divested of his former power against the church, he now comes down to the world and to false professors. How? Having great wrath, or a heart full of venom and fury and anger and spite. He is really set on the destruction of those that he is seeking to bring down with him. Why? It's because he knows something. He knows he has but a short time. And I'll say this, the entire time from creation to the end of the world, in comparison to eternity, is a short time. A very, very short time. It's but a moment. And yet, even within that short time, we know that the coming of Christ to destroy the works of the devil and the power of the gospel to shake and demolish Satan's kingdom puts the devil in mind that his ultimate doom is sure, and it's soon. And he desires to do all the damage he can in the short time or the little season that is allotted to him in this world before his eternal binding and casting into hell. Think of that. The devil is so set on wickedness that he says, I only have a little time to carry out my evil desires, and he tries to do all he can in the time that he has allotted to him. And oh, that we could learn a lesson even from the devil. Oh, that we who are Christians might be as eager and anxious to redeem the time and to serve Christ as the devil is to do his evil works. And he has great wrath. May we have great love and gratitude to God and know that our time is short and use it to the fullest for our Savior. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, or when he realized that he had been put out of his former power, he cannot openly reign and command men as he once did. What happens when the devil suffers a defeat or a setback? Does he say, oh well, I give up, it's too hard? Not at all. Notice, he in anger and revenge turns against the body and army of Christ's sincere people. He knew he could not reach Jesus himself, so he turns against his body on earth. And we know that Jesus has been exalted on high, and he's beyond the devil's reach to be able to attack him. So now what he does is he does the next best thing. He turns to that which belongs to Christ, that represents Christ. He persecutes the woman, or the church, which is the bride of Christ, and which is the instrument of Christ in the snatching of souls from out of Satan's kingdom in conversion and bringing them forth unto God. That's why he sets his sights on the church. Christ has come, conquered, returned to glory, where he's exalted at God's right hand, all power given to him. He has sent us into the world as the Father had sent him. And now, as Jesus said, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so the devil, again, as he is put down, he recoups his forces, he rallies himself, and he turns against those that were used of Christ in bringing him this defeat. And remember, what Satan hates most is the salvation of souls through the preaching of the gospel. That's what he most sets himself against. That's what he brings his main forces to bear against in order to try to prevent that. And again, it's out of frustration of losing his prey and envy at their newfound happiness in Christ that he turns his fury and attacks against the church. And he does it so as to seek to stop it in its soul-winning enterprise. That's what he wants to do. Make us ineffective in preaching the gospel, witnessing to the lost, and bringing men and women and children to the Savior. So in this, the devil is much like Pharaoh. Remember how God brought judgment on Pharaoh and released the nation of Israel from his former grasp? And after he realized Satan was gone, what did he do? He became angry, and he tried even harder to regain them and bring them back under his power. And he came against them with a vast army. And, of course, God intervened and drowned that army in the Red Sea after his people had passed safely through. And that's what we see in verse 14. It says, "And the woman, and to the woman, or to the church, were given by God two wings of a great eagle." And this speaks of how God enables his people to escape the onslaughts of Satan so that they are preserved to serve him. How can there be a church in a world in the devil's territory surrounded by wicked men who hate it and would love to see it destroyed? How can we still exist and carry on the task that Christ has given us to do because of God's preservation? That's what we see here. Exodus 19:4, God says this is how he brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and to the promised land, to himself. Exodus 19:4, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself." And he speaks of this again in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 11 and 12. "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, and beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock." So God delivered them, led them safely, provided for them, and he did it as on the wings of a great eagle. And remember, an eagle is known for its rapid flight and its ability to soar to very great heights. And so this shows God's complete protection and provision for us. Now, there's another possibility. This may include the fact that God sometimes raises up protection from his church through political powers of earth. I know in Ezekiel and chapter 17 it talks about a great eagle, and it's talking about their kings and princes. And so maybe God is finding a protection for the church from various governments of this world. And we have found that to be true. When persecution rises up in one country, oftentimes, another nation will offer harbor and refuge for those that are persecuted, and they'll flee to that nation for safety and protection. And that may be a part of this. But what we see is that God always so protects and provides for his suffering people that Satan cannot destroy us. You know, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." And that's another great thing God does for us. And notice how with these two great wings, God's enabling them to escape and flee to a place of refuge. This woman flies into the wilderness. And a wilderness here would mean a solitary place of safety and rest. Not necessarily a geographical change, but God somehow in his providence bringing her preservation in the midst of much opposition and much attack from her enemies around her. And again, we find that through persecution, the church is often brought into a very low state in what is described here as a wilderness condition. Brought very low and decreased in numbers and losing of much outward glory and even much of outward manifestation to where the church is hidden and hardly known to exist. And yet we know God sees her and is very much aware of her, where she is. And so she, in this wilderness, is nourished or fed by God's own providential care so that all of her needs are met while she's in that low state. And we're also told that the time that this continues, it continues for a time, times, and half a time. And again, this is a definite time put for an indefinite. We're not told exactly how long this might be. It's very possible that it's the entire time between Christ's first and second advent, or different periods within that time when the church finds itself in this condition. But it does seem to be an equivalent to what is also spoken of in this book, either the 42 months or the 1260 days. And so it's very much like what we saw in different places. One example of that was in chapter 11. You remember how that the church was in that wilderness state, or was brought very low for this same period of time. But notice it's taken out of Daniel chapter 7. This is where this statement occurs. Daniel chapter 7. It's talking about the persecution that the Jews experienced at the hands of the wicked Antiochus. Verse 25. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of time. We find it again in Daniel 12, verse 7. I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven. And he sware by him that liveth forever that it shall be for a time, times, and in half. When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Then in Revelation, we saw it before in chapter 11. In as 42 months and 1,203 score days, verses 2 and 3. The court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 score days, clothed in sackcloth. So notice, it's a time when the Gentiles are treading the outer court, and the true witnesses are in sackcloth. And again, in chapter 12, we saw it in verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,203 score days. And we'll see it again in chapter 13. So what it is, it's something very much like the 3.5 years that Elijah was hid from the wrath of Ahab and Jezebel, when there was a time of famine because of drought that God sent on the land as a judgment for their sin. And yet God provided for Elijah in the wilderness. If you remember in 1 Kings 17, verse 1 says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. James 5 tells us it was 3.5 years. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And so, verse 7, It came to pass, after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land, and then God found him another place of provision with a widow woman and her son. And so we find a God again, though he allows the church to come into very hard times, he's always there for us to enable us to get through those times safely. And we are also told in Revelation that in this wilderness, the church is protected from the face of the serpent. In other words, the face of the serpent would speak of his full direct attack. He's not allowed to attack the church as to the degree he would like to. God does not give him permission to do that. God prevents that from happening, because that attack would be finally and forever fatal. He does not let the devil ultimately and totally destroy us. And so again, it's only God's protection that preserves us from being utterly and eternally ruined and damned by the great power and malice of Satan. He would do that if he could, but God will not allow it. So verse 15 tells us how they were kept from the face of the serpent and what the serpent did. Again, he doesn't give up easily. He renews his attacks, and how God is always there to keep him from destroying us. It says in verse 15 that having been frustrated by God in his attempt to destroy the church by outward open persecution, what the devil does now is he changes his tactics, and he attacks it not now as a lion, but rather as a subtle serpent. And the devil knows that he can destroy us just as effectually as a serpent as he can by his attacks of persecution as a lion, and sometimes even more so. And what he does is he casts out of his mouth water as a flood. We have to say, now what is this speaking of? Well, the first thing we notice is that the mouth is the organ of speech and the means of communication. And of course, in a serpent, the mouth is where the fangs are located. And it's by these fangs that a serpent injects poison into its victim. Psalm 140 compares the mouths of the wicked to those of poisonous serpents. Psalm 140 says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. The proud have hit a snare for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. Selah." But notice how their mouths, tongues like serpents, adder's poison under their lips. And so what Revelation 12 is talking about is that the devil sends a deluge of heresies and errors and false doctrines to seek to corrupt and to overwhelm the church and so destroy it, not by physical force, but by turning it away from the truth of the Scripture. And this statement that he wants to carry it away, that's a strong statement. That's how the Bible describes God's taking men from the earth in death. In Psalm 90, verse 5, "Thou carriest them away as with a flood." In other words, a flood is something that utterly overturns and destroys. And he's saying the devil is seeking to do that here. What's this tell us about false doctrine? False doctrine is not a pretty thing. False doctrine is the vomit of the devil. And every time we take in false doctrine, we are eating the devil's vomit. I hope that's an ugly picture to you, because that's what it is. And I don't think that's very appetizing or desirable. So leave it alone for the poison it is, and stay away from it. It's the dog that returns to its vomit. We don't need to be lapping up the Satan's vomit. And another thing about floods, they often speak of the inroads and the damages done by invading armies. In Isaiah chapter 8, we see that. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, and go softly and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And so, even in this same way here, the devil is bringing an army of false teachers against the church in order to lead it into doctrinal error. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about how the devil does this in verses 13 to 15. The devil has his army, his ministers, and they can be recognized by the content of their message. They preach error. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, the main weapon of this army is their mouth, or their teachings, that are contrary to the Word of God. Proverbs describes men's words in this way. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 4. The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. For it's just talking about good words, wisdom. But a man's words from his mouth are like deep waters. Chapter 15, 28 tells us of the words of the wicked. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out as a deluge of waters evil things. And that's what these false teachers do. They and their doctrines are the instruments of Satan, the liar, and who is the father of it. And its purpose is to defile, corrupt, and destroy. You remember how God was able to bring about the fall of King Ahab? Different spirits were offering their suggestions as to how to go about it. And finally, one spirit, in 1 Kings 22, he makes a suggestion that God says will certainly prevail to bring about his ruin. Verse 21, there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? How are you going to get him to go to his death? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him and prevail. Also, go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. So here you have lying spirits in the mouth of the false prophets. And by these the devil is seeking to carry away men, or to ruin the church by his false doctrines. And notice in Galatians 2 how this works. Peter had gone to Antioch and he had refused to eat with the Gentiles because of the Jewish party that was there and that were zealous for the law. And it says in verse 13, And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. His bad example led others into the same error. Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, and so he rebuked them. What's he saying? Even a Barnabas can be carried away with these floods of error. And we need to be careful that we don't start listening to false teachers and getting pulled in to their lies. Now, the one great defense that we have against being brought into error is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as he brings to mind the truths of God's Word. In Isaiah 59, Verse 19, this is our great defense against falsehood, which is one of the devil's strongest weapons. It says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. That's our defense. It also says that the earth helped the woman. In other words, God raised up help to the church in His sovereign providence, even from ungodly men and by unbelieving worldly powers and agencies to shield it from Satan's attacks. Think of that. God can use anything in our behalf or for our defense, even the world. It says that the earth opened her mouth and it swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth, so that it did no hurt to the true church and people of God. Isn't that how a flood recedes? It goes into the ground? Well, that's what God's doing here. He's protecting the church from this attack of the devil. And notice, the lost world and false professors in the church, they do swallow the devil's lies, while true believers are protected so that they reject those lies. Notice 1 John 4. It says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so Paul says there must be heresies in the church so that the sincere believers might be manifested or clearly seen as they resist those errors. And there's another possibility here. As you look at history, it could also be speaking of the fact that the worldly church was used by God to preserve the scriptures as they copied them, and also to preserve some of the fundamental truths of the gospel in some of the ancient creeds, even though the church overall was corrupt and false. Yet God kept the truths intact. And okay, as we come now in chapter 12 to verse 17, we see the devil's response to this defeat. It says, the dragon was wroth with the woman. In other words, rather than abating, his hatred and enmity and his desire to destroy the church was only irritated and stirred up even more fully by his every failed attempt. And so he went to war, or to do all-out battle unto the death with the remnant of her seed. Now this remnant of her seed would mean that small company of genuine Christians that are in the world. You know, the Bible in Romans 9 talks about this remnant, this small number of true believers among the large number of false professors. 9:27, Isaiah cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. And of course, chapter 11:5 tells us, even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant, according to the election of grace. A small number of true Christians, by God's electing grace, are yet in this world. He says, even though the nation of Israel be like the sand of the sea, only a small remnant would be saved. So, what we find here is that the devil is switching his method of attack from attacking the corporate church, in other words, the church in its official, organizational, and institutional aspect. He couldn't destroy it as an organization. And so what he does is he attacks individual sound Christians, those who stand out from among the rest as being true to God. where there is a general declension around them. And so what he does is he describes who this seed is. How can we know this true seed of the woman? They're the ones who keep the commandments of God. They're the ones who are in submission to the authority of God and who obey His will as it's found in His Word. 1 John again tells us this is an evidence of true salvation. 1 John 2, verse 3, "Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that says, 'I know Him,' and keeps not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Chapter 3, it says, here's how we can have confidence toward God. Verse 22, "Whatever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us, by the Spirit which He hath given us." So they are, first of all, those who keep the commandments of God, and it says that they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, they have believed the gospel of Christ, and they faithfully witness to that gospel in their lives. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about what the testimony of Christ is. Verses 1 and 2. "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So the preaching of the cross is the testimony of Christ, and those who believe it are His true saved people. 1 John 5, verses 9 through 11, says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness, for the testimony of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness or the testimony in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not